Well, let's take our Bible, shall we, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. It is so good to see all of you here tonight to worship the Lord together. I'm thankful that we can do that. I'm thankful that the Word of God can go forth. I'm thankful that we can fellowship, that we can pray for each other. This Wednesday night, we will gather. Our brother David is going to preach Psalm 1, and then we will respond to the Word with a time of church-wide prayer. That'll be a wonderful occasion. But tonight we come to Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, and I have titled the study tonight, God's Instructions for All Slaves, that is, all workers and all masters. Follow with me as I read the text. I want to read it and set it before you, and then we will study it together. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Travel back in time with me a couple thousand years. Imagine yourself in the Roman Empire, and there you are living in Rome, in Italy. Slavery was a deeply established part of your Roman society and culture. In fact, slavery was practiced in Greece, it was practiced in the Roman Empire, but certainly throughout the ancient Near Eastern world, slavery was commonplace, even in Judaism as well. Slavery was found. We read about that in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 25. Even in the book of Genesis, we read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that all owned slaves. But when we come to the New Testament times, when we come to the Roman Empire, I want you to hear that slavery was common, but it was much abused. Generally speaking, it was a very degrading institution because cruelty was commonplace. Slaves of all ages, of all genders, of all ethnicities constituted an important socioeconomic class in the Roman Empire. It has been said, it's been documented, that about one-fifth of the empire's population were slaves in those early centuries of the Roman Empire. And perhaps maybe as many as 12 million were slaves in the first century AD. And when you come to Italy, in the city of Rome, about one in three people were slaves. That's a lot of slaves. But I want you to know that slavery in the ancient world was not like the slavery in our culture here in the United States of America. The color of skin was not a factor at all in ancient slavery. Well, you might say, okay, well, what is a slave? I hear it, I read about it, I've heard about it. What is a slave? Here's a simple definition. To be a slave meant that you were owned by someone else. You were owned by someone else. You were another person's possession. You were totally subjugated, totally submissive to, and totally owned by another. You were, to use the language of the Bible, you were not your own. Aristotle said this: a slave is a human being who was considered an article of property, someone who belonged completely to another person. In a book titled The Civilization of Rome, the author said the slave in ancient Rome had, in principle, no rights, no legal status whatsoever. He was a chattel owned by his master. Another book titled The World of Rome, authored by Michael Grant, said that a slave could be owned and dealt with like any other piece of property. He was completely at the mercy of its owner without any rights whatsoever. So hear it again. Slaves in the ancient Roman Empire had no legal rights. They were nothing more than a commercial commodity, if I could put it like that. You might say, well, how did somebody become a slave then? How did they become a slave? Well, many people became slaves through military conquests. You're expanding the Roman Empire, you're going to battle, you're capturing lots of people, and thus the captives would often become slaves. A slave could also be acquired by being bought. You could be exchanged, that is, traded for slaves or cattle or other provisions. Someone become a slave by making a satisfaction for a debt, or maybe even a gift to someone. You might gift them with a slave, or maybe even by being arrested for something that they have done, and they thus would become a slave. But many people were just born into slavery. They were born into slavery never having known even one day of freedom in their whole life. But I want you to hear this as well. If you were living back then in the Roman Empire, imagine what you would have seen. Generally speaking, the life of a slave was harsh. Slaves were often whipped, branded, cruelly mistreated. Your owner could kill you for any reason, and they would face no punishment. There was brutal and there was harsh treatment of slaves. They were threatened, they were manipulated, they were beaten. And interestingly, in the Roman Empire, a slave had no protection from the law at all. They had no access to the courts. Masters could sort of make up their own rules toward their own slaves. Anything went. Anything goes. But there was also actually some good treatment of slaves as well. Slaves could be provided food and clothing and shelter. Even they could be taken care of when they were sick. Many of the slaves, interestingly enough, would have become highly trained and even very educated, more so than their masters. Some slaves became tutors and they taught morals and manners to the children in the owner's family. Some became professors, tutors, teachers, but that certainly wasn't the norm. But if you were living in ancient Rome, you would know one thing for sure. Slaves were the lowest class of society. No one wanted to be a slave. Even the freed criminals had more rights than a slave. Slaves had no rights, certainly had no legal status. They had, as it were, no individuality. They couldn't create relations, they couldn't have families, nor could they own property. For all intents and purposes, a slave was merely a property, a piece of property to an owner, just like any other property, a building, a chair, a vase, a cup. The only difference with a slave is they could talk. Completely owned by another. That's the life, that's the world, that's the culture that Paul finds himself in when he's writing here to the Ephesians in chapter 6. But when we come to the New Testament, maybe there's many questions that are going through your mind, and I want to see if I can bridge and clarify that here. I want you to hear this. The New Testament teaching never focuses on reforming or revolting from or restructuring human systems. We see a lot of that in our day today, but that wasn't the goal and the focus of the biblical, of the New Testament, because that's never the root cause of human problems. Can I say it again? That's not the root cause of human problems. We've studied the Word of God, we've looked at Proverbs, we've studied biblical counseling. The root cause of human problems is not out there, it's right here in the heart of man. So even if men's sinful hearts are not changed, sinful people will always find ways to oppress others regarding whatever they might want, whether or not there is slavery. But if someone's a Christian, if someone is a spirit-filled, spirit-indwelt believer, there can be just, there can be harmonious, there can be unified relationships, no matter what system they live under. Because man's basic problems are not political, they're not social, they're not economic. Man's basic problem is spiritual. That's why Paul addresses the way he does in the New Testament. That's why we read in the New Testament no instance where in the Bible rebellion or revolution is justified in order to gain freedom or opportunity or economic or political rights. You just don't see that in the New Testament. The emphasis is rather on the responsibility of the slave to serve their human master faithfully and to serve the human master fully to reflect the transforming power of the gospel in their life. Did you catch that? That is so important because Paul is not going to condemn, nor is he going to condone slavery. He acknowledges this is just the way that it is. And he's not going to focus on reforming or restructuring the culture. He's going to say, where you find yourself, you're a child of God, and you can live as a transformed person for the glory of God and for the good of God. Of his church. What's the point? The point of what Paul is going to say tonight is that Christianity affects everything in your life. Everything. Christianity affects everything in your life, from your position before God to your practice in the marriage to your practice in the home with the parents and children, or to your practice and conduct in the work environment as well. If you're a slave, if you're a master, if you're a worker, if you're someone with authority, Christianity affects everything about you. Everything. It's your badge. It's your identity. It's what makes you, you. You are a Christian if you have come to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King and Lord. Well, here we are in Ephesians 6, and Paul's going to be talking about that very thing tonight. And this is kind of the third and final part of what's called the household code. Remember that? In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following, we began the household code by looking at the wives and the husbands. We looked at that. And then we moved on to the children and parents. And now tonight we look at the third section of the household code, which is the slave and the master relationship, the slave and the master. And you might think, the slave-master relationship. Well, here we are living in 2020 in Western America, right? Well, we don't have an exact parallel to this in our culture, just like Paul did in his Roman culture. Well, I think we can recognize that Paul's comments certainly are relevant to the employer-employee relationship. That's understood. That's been commonplace as it has been understood and taught and preached. But I want you to consider this as well. Not only with the work environment, but consider Paul's instructions in places of authority where even less freedom is experienced, like prisoners. Prisoners. Prisoners might fit this description very, very well. They've forfeited, of course, their freedom for a period of time completely in the ownership of another where they find themselves. This would pertain to them as well. And maybe even in a sense, think of those in the military. Those in the military who serve have voluntarily, as it were, put themselves under a command structure that restricts their freedom because they're fully at the ownership of another, as it were. What's Paul's point? Your position in Christ should motivate your practice at work. Your position in Christ should affect your disposition at work. Whether you are out of the home working, whether you're working in the home, whether you're younger, whether you're older, whatever season of life, whatever place you find yourself in, this is important truth from God for all of us here. Even for someone who might be a young person here in this room and you think, well, maybe I'm not out with a full-time job yet. Well, you can apply this even to the work that you have in school. This is important for every single one of us. Whatever place God has put you in society, work at it for the glory of God. It reminds me of Spirit-filled living in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It reminds me of the God-focused working just later on in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. What great reminders for all of us. In fact, you can even turn with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, Paul, at a later point, is writing this to a minister on the island of Crete named Titus. And he's going to give very clear instructions to servants and slaves there. Look at Titus 2 and verse 9. Urge, Paul's telling Titus, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? Don't miss the purpose here. So that they will what? I love this. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Did you know that by your working, by your labor, by your service, whatever context God has put you in, you, Christian, you can adorn the gospel. You can beautify the gospel. I was telling my girls this morning as we were preparing for this, it's the Greek word for makeup. You can make the gospel look beautiful. You can make it look attractive by the way that you work, with the attitude in which you work. So we come in our study tonight to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. So let's turn back to Ephesians 6. And what we want to do is we want to see God's clear instructions for all workers and masters. Again, different cultures, but God's word still sufficiently applies to all of us. It still applies to all of us. And there are many, many applications. So let me just give you the two headings that I want to provide for you, and we'll work our way through it. Here's the first heading. Slaves, obey your masters. Slaves, obey your masters. The second heading that I will give you is this. Masters, properly treat your slaves. Very simple. They come right out of the text, and I trust we can get the meaning of the text and then apply it to our lives as well. Look at Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. There's one main command, one main imperative, and then a whole lot of supporting phrases. Look at verse 5. Slaves, here's the command. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. There's one primary command, obey. A lot of phrases are going to describe how you do that. How do I work? How does a slave in that Roman Empire obey his master? How does a worker today obey those in authority over us? How do you work? How do you labor? How are you supposed to do this to those who are over you in the flesh? Remember what we just read in Titus 2 verse 9. Bond slaves should be subject to their own masters in everything. Did you hear that? In everything. Please don't miss the clarity here. They had harsh masters. We read about what culture was like. Obey them in everything. Now, how? How do I do this? As I work where God has put me, as you work where God has put you, men, women, younger, older, single, married, retired, in school, wherever you are in life, whatever season in life, how do I submit to those who are over me? How do I accomplish the work that God has called me to do? Paul, in verses 5-8, is going to give 7 little supporting phrases. And I've narrowed it down to just very simple, little memorable thoughts that you can jot down. How do we obey? How do we obey those who are over us? Here's the first: with respect. With respect. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. How? With fear and trembling. You might translate it in English, with deference and respect. With uprightness and integrity. Where you give yourself without reserve to those who are over you. J. Dwight Pentecost was commenting on this, and he said, it means that as you're working, you have a passion to please those who are over you. You want to make sure that everything is just right, as if there was a distinguished guest coming. You're working hard with respect. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, said, it means that your attitude is of due reverence in the presence of God. That you're sensitive to God's will and you're aware of the responsibility that God has given to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, loved the book of Ephesians, and he was commenting on this, and he said, to serve your earthly masters with fear and trembling means that you have a holy vigilance with circumspection. It means that you serve your earthly masters, I like this, with tremendous seriousness. Interesting. With respect. We respect those who are in authority over us. Take your Bible and just turn to the right to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing to Timothy. He is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus at a much later point after the book of Ephesians. And in 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 1. Look at how Paul brings it out here in verse 1, 1 Timothy 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Do you see that there? We are to serve. We are to work. We are to accomplish our duty so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren, but rather they must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. But back to Ephesians 6, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, slaves, you might be in a tough position. You might be in a harsh environment. You might have a master that is physically abusive to you. What does Paul say? I want you to obey those who are your masters. How? With respect. With fear. And trembling. Boy, Ephesians 1-3 must be true of us in order to do this. We must be saved. We must be born again. We must be regenerated. We must be redeemed. We need the Spirit of God living in us. We need to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to live this out. How do we do this? Number one, with respect. Number two, in your outline, with sincerity. With sincerity. Back to Ephesians 6. Look at verse 5 again. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. What does it mean to be sincere? The Greek word to be sincere means, listen to this, you have singleness of purpose. It means that you've got purity of motive. It means that there's no ulterior motives. There's no deceit. There's no hidden agenda. That what you see is what you get. I am going to serve you with pure motives, with singleness of purpose, with no hidden agenda. I bet there's a lot of bosses that would love to have workers like that nowadays. How does Paul call workers to fulfill their duty? Number one, with respect. Number two, with sincerity. Let me give you a third. Number three, with worship. With worship. And I get that from the end of verse 5. Look at that little phrase. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart. Look at this. As to Christ. As to Christ. It's part of your obedience to Christ that He is your ultimate master. You're working hard for your earthly master because you know that in so doing, you're working for your heavenly master. You're working hard as an act of worship to God. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. It's working for the Lord, not for men. Colossians 3. It's like that story of the three men who were working hard on a large building project. And someone came to the first man and said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, I'm making concrete. He went on to the next man. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm helping up put this great stone wall in place." And then he moved on and went to the third worker. And he said, "What are you doing?" That third worker said, "I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God." You want to be like that third guy. With that perspective, working hard. End of verse 5. As to Christ. Yes, I have my place of employment. You have your place of employment. You have your area of work. You have your area of service. God calls us to different places in life to do different things. But ultimately, our work is with the heart of worship as to Christ. Do your work faithfully to the glory of God. Let me show you this in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to believers that are being persecuted. They are scattered all throughout the world for their faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are..." Now, I have unreasonable. The Greek word means you need to be submissive to those who even beat you up. They beat you up. Why? It finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, what credit is there? If when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure that with patience. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. May it be, church congregation, that we would work hard. Wherever God has put you in life, not only with respect, not only with sincerity, but third, with worship as to Christ. You wake up tomorrow morning, you go about your work this week, you do what God has called you to do. I'm doing it as to Christ. As to Christ. Whether you're preparing a sermon, or working at a fast food restaurant, or reading a book for school, or whatever place of employment God has put you, we do it as an act of worship. There's a fourth way that we do this. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, fourth, with diligence. With diligence. I don't know about you, but Ephesians 6 verse 6 is pretty convicting here, isn't it? Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Paul is so brilliant. He's going to do a little wordplay here. You see in verse 5, he's writing to slaves. He's going to take that word slave and just tack the word I in front of it. In verse 6, don't do your work by way of eye slavery. Don't just work when your master is watching you and then you're lazy when he's gone. the idea here is service that is performed only to make an impression when the owner, when the boss is watching. For the goal of man-pleasing, which we all battle. The goal of man-pleasing is always to call attention to self. It's always to inflate self. And to seek to gain prestige and honor or flattery for self. And there's a P word that the Bible has for that. It's called pride. Pride. The story is told of a man who was retired. He became interested in a very large local construction project near where he was living. And so each day he would walk by regularly and he would stand and he would observe, maybe even taking a book with him. And he would just be especially impressed by the conscientious and seemingly astute operator of a large piece of machinery. I mean, this guy was diligent. He was a hard worker. He seemed to always be getting the job done constantly. Well, finally the day came when that retired man had a chance to approach that one worker and tell him how much he had enjoyed watching him do this scrupulous work on that large construction project. And then the worker looked very astonished. And the operator said, "Wait, you're not the supervisor?" Frustratedly, that worker tried to please someone, and he did. But it was the wrong guy. Later on that day, his real supervisor came to him and fired him because he was so lazy at other times. But see, if you work for God's glory, you never have that problem. If you work for God's glory, you won't find yourself in that predicament. It's like what Paul says in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Right before that, in Colossians 3:22, he said, "Do your work not as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So may it be, a Christian, that we would be workers who serve with diligence, with diligence. You might think, does it really matter? What I'm doing isn't really all that big. It's not all that grand. It does matter. Because God sees even the smallest things. Don't do it for the approval of men, but do it for God. Do it for God. Which leads us to the fifth phrase that Paul's going to bring out in Ephesians 6. How do we work? Number one, we ought to work with respect. Number two, with sincerity. Number three, with worship. Number four, with diligence. Number five, with perspective. With perspective. Again, we read in verse 6, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, we're doing the will of God from the heart." Oh, what a phrase. Remember who you really are. Paul says, "I'm writing to slaves, but just remember," verse 6, do you see it here? You're a slave of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a slave. If you're a Christian, you're owned. If you're a Christian, you're possessed by another. As a slave of Christ, you're doing the will of God from the heart. Paul says, remember who you are. That you're, before you're a slave of that earthly master, you're a slave of Christ. Remember your perspective. Your name might be on some payroll here, but just remember that your name is written with blood in heaven's book. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Christian worker, remember, this changes everything. This perspective changes everything because little is much when God is in it, right? Little is much when God is in it. Because you're doing your work as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, "He who is faithful in little is faithful in much." How true that is for us. You see, a willing spirit that knows what God wants me to do as a worker, as someone under authority, that willing spirit changes the drudgery of duty into a labor of love. It's just a perspective. It's a mind shift. It changes this drudgery of duty to a labor of love, that I'm a slave of Christ. That my earthly master, my earthly Lord might be doing this. He might be demanding this. He might be calling me to do this. He might be commanding me to do this. But with this perspective, Ephesians 6:6, that I'm a slave of Christ, I want to do the will of God from the heart. That gives you perspective. That gives you perspective. Let me give you another one. Number six in our outline here. How do you obey your master? Number six, with goodwill. With good will. Because verse 7, if you look in your Bible, Ephesians 6:7, with good will render service. With good will render service. I put goodwill here because it's a Greek word that talks about your motive. It talks about your heart attitude. It was a common Greek word that was used in diplomatic documents that referred to people that had positive attitudes. People that had positive attitudes. And Paul's going to take that word that was so well known in that culture, and he's going to say, here's how we ought to serve our masters. That we ought to serve them with goodwill, with a good motive, with a good heart attitude, with positive attitudes, not ultimately for those that we see with our eyes, but because we're slaves of Him who is unseen. We ought to serve our masters, number one, with respect, number two, with sincerity, number three, with worship, number four, with diligence, number five, with perspective, number six, with goodwill. Let me just give you one more, number seven. How do you serve your earthly master? Number seven, with purpose. With purpose. Look at the end of verse 7. With goodwill render service. How do you serve? Here it is. As to the Lord and not to men. So when you wake up and you go to work and you do your duty and you do what God has called you to do, however big or however small or important or unimportant you think it might be, do it for the Lord. As if you're serving the Lord. You go to work for God. Because your ultimate boss, your heavenly boss, is watching. He's with you. And He's called you to it. And whatever is laid before you that day, the easy and the difficult, is in the sovereign plan of God. With goodwill render service, Paul says, as to the Lord and not for men. These are the ways that Paul says, slaves, you need to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So whether or not you and I might think, man, I feel like I'm living in slavery in the ancient Roman Empire, wherever God has called you. Whatever place of work, whatever place of employment, all of these supporting phrases in verses 5 through 7, Paul says, here's how. Here's how we are to do our work to the glory of God. But that's how. Look in your Bible at verse 8. This gives you the why. This gives you the motive. Oh, this is awesome. Look at verse 8. Because you know. He's already told you how to work. He's told you the attitude that you're to have. He's told you the perspective to have. He's told you the purpose. He's told you the respect. You have all that. Verse 8, why? Because you know that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What? Yes, that means that you will be rewarded by the Lord. What a kind master. What a kind God. Children, don't miss this with school. Reading a book, writing a paper, listening to the teacher. This work will be rewarded by God. Amazing. Look at verse 8. Because you know that whatever good thing each one does, however tough that environment might be for you as a worker, you serve Christ as your ultimate Lord. And you know that however thankless and however unrecognized your work might be, however thankless and unrecognized your labor might be, however thankless and unrecognized your integrity might be, God, your all-seeing Father, He does see it. He does see it. And the promise from God is that He will reward you. He will reward you in heaven. This is a concept that we find often in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about how we will be recompensed for the things that we have done. In 1 Peter chapter 5, those who are faithful receive the unfading crown of glory. In 2 John 8, John says that we will receive a full reward. Jesus spoke of rewards more than anybody else. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "Your reward will be great in heaven." What an amazing God. What an amazing Master. What a perspective that puts on our work. Paul does something in Greek that's pretty unique. In verse 8, if you follow with me in your Bible, he says, "Knowing that whatever good thing," then the word each person does. That word "each" is emphasized. Don't miss this. Don't miss what Paul does. In other words, God sees each and everything that every believer does. However you might be treated by your earthly master, you still have your heavenly Lord who at the end of the day, you can trust Him to reward you. You can trust Him to reward you. And you know what? Slaves back then, workers today, it is true. There might be hard, there might be arduous, there might be difficult days and hard work that you're asked to do, and thankless tasks that nobody would ever want to do. But the Lord sees it. The Lord sees it. And you can be assured of your future reward. It's like that janitor who gave testimony when he said, "Yes, I cleaned the dirty public bathrooms, but I scrubbed toilets to please my Savior. No one has ever thanked me, but one day Jesus will reward me. So I scrubbed the toilet with a smile on my face." Do you see the perspective that this gives right here? He's told you how to work in verses 5 to 7. Now he's given you the motivation. Why? Because God sees it. Your heavenly Father knows it. Your earthly master might not even see it. He might not recognize it. He might not honor you for your integrity, but God sees it. God knows. How do you glorify God at work? Simple summarizing thoughts: be holy, be honest, be prayerful, be teachable, be selfless and loving, be God-honoring, be evangelistic as God gives you opportunity, be focused on the task at hand, and be assured of your identity in Christ that can never be changed, even though earthly positions might often be changed. What's the big point? What's the big point that Paul wants to convey to all workers, to all slaves, to all employees? It's this: whatever job, whatever task, whatever duty that you do, do it to make God look magnificent. Do it to make God look great as a worshiper of this great God. May it be tough? Sure. Might it be difficult? Might it be thankless? Might it be unrecognized by many? Sure. But keep going. Keep going. Interestingly, slaves were not normally addressed in household codes. Attention was often given in the ancient world to how masters ought to treat the slaves. It was kind of understood the slave is sort of a nobody, the slave is a nothing, and he'll obey. But you know what? Like women and like children, Paul treats all groups, including slaves, as ethically and morally responsible and as equal members in the body of Christ by faith. Hear this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no gold or silver bronze medal at Calvary. There are no VIP seats at Calvary. There's no CEO, nor is there a day laborer at Calvary. There's no student, nor is there a president at Calvary. The ground is level at the cross. Slaves, work hard for the glory of God. But second of all, let's look at verse 9. And this is the second heading. We can do it very briefly. Number 2 in your outline, masters, properly treat your slaves. Properly treat your slaves. Oh, this would have been shocking. Every commentator recognizes this. This would have been shocking and outrageous to every first century slave owner. Look, if there was ever anything that went against the cultural current, verse 9 is it. If there's ever anything that's swimming against the tide, verse 9 is it. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Paul uses a word that was commonly used of masters. They would threaten their slaves. Give it up. Because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Do the same things to them, masters. Why? Because you're a slave of Christ. Verse 6. You are to do God's will from the heart. Verse 6. You know, interesting. Masters are not commanded to obey their slaves. Just like a child or a parent is not commanded to obey the children. But they are called to do the same things. Probably all the heart attitudes that Paul has just talked about here in verses 5 through 8. You're a slave of Christ, Christian master. You're to do the will of God from the heart, Christian master. And with a good will, you're to serve the Lord and not for those who are under your authority. Paul's going to say in verse 9, Christian master, give up threatening. Give up threatening. None of that. Because the Greek word for threatening meant to declare that you will harm them if a condition is not met. It's a threat. It's a threat. Beating was commonplace. Sexual harassment was commonplace. Being sold to someone else was commonplace. Paul says, Christian master, no manipulating, no demeaning, no terrifying your slave by your threat to get what you want. Give it up. None of this. Look at verse 9. Why? Because you know that both their master and Christian masters, you have a master as well. Their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Oh, sure, the master is still the master. That's his role, that's his function, a master. It doesn't change. But there should be a radical shift in the attitude and in the actions and in the appropriateness of a Christian master toward his slave. No partiality at all. Partiality. What a word. What a word for our day. The idea of partiality is looking to see who someone is on the outside, and then you decide how to treat them based on that. In other words, you judge by the appearance, and on that basis, you give special favor and respect to those who meet the eye in a pleasurable way. Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't show partiality. Because God doesn't show partiality. We ought to be like God in our treatment of one another. James 2 verse 1 tells us not to show partiality to the rich and despise the poor. We ought to not show partiality because James 2 verse 9, that's committing sin and falling under conviction by the law. Just a little bit later on in Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, because you know that you too have a master in heaven. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, Moses says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Paul says in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. James 2 tells us not to show partiality. We ought not to do that. Paul is saying in Ephesians 6, Christian master, be like God. No partiality, no favoritism. Be just, be fair, be honest in your dealings with your slaves. Why? Because you've been transformed in the heart. You've been changed on the inside. Christian, let me just make a couple of things personal and apply this before we conclude. Christian, remember Ephesians 6 verse 6. You're a slave of Christ. That's who you are. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore glorify God with your body. Our allegiance is ultimately to Christ. Our full obedience is ultimately to Christ. And what a transformation and a purpose and a motivation that gives for our earthly work as well. So let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, respect and honor those who are over you. Respect and honor those who are over you. It's a manager, it's a supervisor, it's a boss. Respect and honor those who are over you. You might say, yeah, but I don't like them. The Bible tells us even still in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus chapter 2 to respect and honor those in authority over us. Number two, with a pure heart and with a good attitude and with integrity, we must work. With a pure heart and a good attitude and just with complete integrity, we want to and we must do our work. Third, Christian, let me just remind you, work for God. Work for God. Not just to make a good impression when others are watching you. Work for God. If you're self-employed and nobody is over your shoulder all the time, or if you have somebody who is over your shoulder all the time, work for God. Work for God. Number four, always do your best. Always do your best. Knowing that God will reward you with a heavenly inheritance. Isn't this what Jesus did? Isn't this what Jesus did? Remember Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. Literally in the Greek, he took the form of a slave. And he's writing to the Philippians. And Philippi in that day was called miniature Rome. It was a Roman colony. That would have caused everybody's mouth to drop. What? Jesus took the form of a slave? The highest calling of a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. We long to hear the words of Jesus, Matthew 25, 21, well done, good and faithful slave. Paul would begin his letters by saying, Paul, a slave of God, Romans 1, and so on. James, chapter 1, verse 1, called himself a slave of God. Epaphras was a church elder in Colossians 1. He's called a slave of Christ. You say, that's here and now. No. In Revelation 22, even in heaven, we who worship God and behold the face of God, the text says, we are called the bond slaves of Christ in heaven. No greater honor than to be a slave of Christ. I came across something in a book that I read. I want to share it with you. If you and I properly understand what the Bible says about slavery in the New Testament, there are four paradoxes, things that don't seem to be right. A paradox is something that is true, but it just doesn't seem to be true. Four paradoxes. Number one, don't miss this. Slavery brings freedom. Doesn't it? In Christ? Romans 6 says that we have freedom from sin. We have freedom now to obey Christ. Romans 6:17, from the heart. To be a slave of Christ. Jesus said, you'll be free indeed. Number two, slavery ends all prejudice. Why? Because it is the path to reconciliation and unity only in the body of Christ. Jesus prayed it in John 17. Colossians 3 talks about the unity that we enjoy. All of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 is about Jew and Gentile brought together in the body of Christ. True slavery, according to the New Testament, ends prejudice. Third, slavery magnifies grace. It magnifies grace. To be a slave is an infinite privilege. What an honor to have the grace gift from God. I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of God. Fourth, slavery pictures salvation. It pictures salvation. Why? Because God expresses the glory of salvation through slavery. We were rescued from bondage to sin, and we were delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed. We are owned by God. That is language of salvation. That's the truth and the glory of salvation. Ephesians 6, we are slaves of Christ. What a high honor. I am a Christian. Those were the words of a man named Sanctus. The young man Sanctus lived during the middle of the 2nd century AD in the Roman Empire. During the very harsh and the very cruel treatment from the emperor Marcus Aurelius, Christianity was fully illegal. Believers were constantly facing the threat of imprisonment and torture and death. Persecution was intense, even in southern Europe, where Sanctus lived. He was a leader in a church in Vienna, Austria. He was, on one occasion, sought out, found, arrested, and put on trial. When he was tried before the Roman authorities, he was repeatedly told to renounce his faith and turn your back on Jesus. But he would not do it. In fact, Sanctus was so resolved and he was so consistent with all of his replies that Fox's Book of Martyrs says every question that he was asked during the trial, he always replied with the same answer. I am a Christian. What's your name? I am a Christian. Where are you from? I'm a Christian. What do you do? I'm a Christian. What's your family? I am a Christian. Over and over and over. his name, to the nation, to the city that he belonged to whether or not he was slave or free, he would always say, "I am a Christian." His dying words, when he was under the cruel pain of torment that John Fox talks about in his Book of Martyrs, he was subjected to an agonizing death. His final words were, "I am a Christian." Why? Because for Sanctus, his whole identity, his name, his citizenship, his social status, his life, his personhood, his work, his purpose for life, everything was bound up in Christ. "I'm a Christian." No better answer could ever be given by me and by you as well. To be a Christian sums up who you are. It's your position, it's your calling, it's your purpose, it's your mission. It's who you are. Your life, child of God, in all of its parts, in all of its forms, is identified with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wants the slaves and the masters to be reminded, we are slaves of Christ. No higher privilege could ever be given to anyone in the world than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful, wonderful blessing it is to understand the meaning of the text and certainly to apply it to our lives. Lord, how we thank you and how we praise you that you have placed us sovereignly in different places in life, different work, different duties, different tasks, different people of different ages here, different spheres of life. And yet, Lord, we're all called as believers to do our work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Would you please forgive us, O Lord, where we have sinned? We thank you for the blood of Christ that washes all of our sin away. Thank you for the empowerment from the Holy Spirit. What a blessed and a glorious person you are, Holy Spirit, that you enable and you empower us to live lives that are worthy of the calling. Help this beloved, this precious church family to do all of our work for the glory of God, looking forward to the future inheritance that we will certainly receive because it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.